Now, if you have your Bibles with you, perhaps turn with me to that passage that we read. I'm not going to look at all of it, just the first part of it, and it's part that's only in Luke's Gospel. So it's always nice, I think, to look at exclusive passages and ask yourself, well, why are they there and why aren't they in the other Gospels? But anyway, here it is, Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. We read that as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, coming obviously for the Passover feast. He'd come from North Africa, a long way to come. And suddenly he sees this man who's just reached the city gates, who's stumbled underneath a cross. This is not what he wanted or expected to find. And he's encouraged, might be the understatement, to take up the cross and carry it for Jesus, who was obviously weakened because of the treatment he'd received from the soldiers and everything else. Anyway, he was on his way in from the country and put the cross on him. The soldiers put the cross of Jesus on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" There have been many, many paintings made over the centuries, of course, of the scene of Jesus on his last agonizing journey to Calvary, stumbling under the cross. You may even picture examples of them in your mind, classic paintings and also modern interpretations as well. And they often focus on the mindless screeching of the mob, who loved nothing better than an execution scene. And also, of course, they concentrate upon Jesus, and he is, as I say, so weak after his terrible ordeal at the hands of the Roman soldiers, so weak that his cross has to be carried by another once the city gates are passed. He's going to be crucified, of course, outside the holy city. Wouldn't contaminate the holy city with a crucifixion, obviously. So he's taken outside. And at the point of passing through the gates, he stumbles and falls, and it's obvious he couldn't carry the cross any further. And there we are. But the aim of the artists, when they portray this scene, is always the same whenever these pictures have been painted. It's always, the aim is to arouse an emotional response. And that obviously is what painting is often all about, to arouse some kind of emotional response. Generally, what they want to arouse is some form of immense pity and sympathy for this figure of Jesus as he stumbles under the cross. And of course, the best paintings succeed in achieving that and raising an immense feeling of sympathy and an outpouring of emotion for what is happening to Jesus upon the cross. Some of you will remember back in 2004, there was this film made by Mel Gibson, if you remember, called The Passion of the Christ. And it was intended to be a very literal portrayal of the sufferings of Christ, both before and on the cross. And it was raised a great storm of interest, some people saying yes, some people saying no, about the very vivid and graphic depiction of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. But it is notable that the gospel writers do not dwell upon the physical horror that Jesus endured. Although it must have been a horrific scene, and our imagination can take us there if we allow it to, the gospel writers don't attempt to make us go there. They don't show the physical horror of all that Jesus had to undergo. And there's a reason for this, I believe. And that is that they know that there is a huge difference between a response to Christ that is purely emotional and one that is truly spiritual. And the gospel writers have absolutely no desire whatsoever to sow confusion in the minds of their readers at this vital point. Because a purely emotional response to Christ, which is very common even to this day, is far from being a spiritual response. And these things can become mixed, obviously. But nonetheless, there is a vital difference that needs to be understood. The trouble is, it's all too easy for us to imagine that God is somehow pleased with a purely natural response to the cross, as though that somehow makes us a Christian. Oh, I just feel just a real reaction to Jesus as he goes to the cross. It must have been terrible. I feel my heart drawn out to him. And I feel somehow that that's a religious experience in itself. Roman Catholicism plays on this to a large extent, to gain an emotional response to pain and suffering and so on, in order that they might say that that is what is required in order to become a Christian. But I think this difference, this distinction between an emotional response and a spiritual response, is why this apparently minor incident is recorded in Luke's gospel. As I say, it doesn't occur anywhere else at all. But I think it's so important because here Jesus himself, it seems to me, deliberately exposes what can be a highly dangerous delusion and points us in the right direction. So we can test our own hearts as we come to this passage, as it's written up by Luke, and as he explains, as he just gives us Jesus' words. We could look at our own hearts and say, well, how do we respond to Jesus? What is my response? How genuine is it? Is it merely emotional or is it truly spiritual? So that's a good question to ask when we come to a passage like this. Anyway, as Jesus staggers towards his place of execution, we read in verse 27 that a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." The first thing I suppose to note is this, that even in his hour of agony, even in these last hours of his life, Jesus completely lacks self-pity. There is absolutely no self-pity about the Lord going to the cross. I'm sure if we were in a situation like this, we'd be wanting to dredge every last bit of sympathy from anybody who was around us. And we'd certainly be feel sorry for ourselves if we were being unjustly in a situation as terrible as this. We can't even imagine it. But there's no self-pity in Christ. Even then, his only desire is for the salvation of his people. And this lies behind the words that Jesus speaks on this occasion. His concern is for these women who are weeping and wailing. Oh, there are many people just jeering and mocking as they were at the cross itself. But these women, he noticed they were different. They were weeping and wailing. They were feeling sorry. They were feeling full of mourning as a result of this appearance of Jesus. But Jesus' words on this occasion echo down the centuries and speak just as clearly to us. And what they tell us is this, that we mustn't view Jesus' death as short-sightedly as these Judean women. We're not to weep for Jesus as we would for the death of some good or famous man or woman. And many of us here can remember the outpouring of grief when Princess Diana was killed, and some of us were astonished at the response, that this just outpouring of grief, which seemed so un-British and hadn't occurred before in quite that same way. And yet it was an immense pouring of grief, as though a close relation had died when the vast majority of people had never been anywhere near her. And yet somehow or other this tragic death caused this immense outpouring of grief, which was felt throughout the nation and even in other parts of the world. It's a phenomenon. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we mustn't view Jesus' death in this way. This is a death like no other. And Jesus neither wants nor needs our sympathy. It's very important that we understand this when we come to the cross. He is no object of pity. The Lord Jesus is an object of wonder and of awe, and most of all, at the time when he goes to the cross. And a mere emotional response to his sufferings is of no use to him, and is, I would suggest, worse than useless to us, because it actually can mislead us and give us a delusional understanding of where we stand with God. So here it is again, verse 28. Jesus turned and said to these weeping women, these mourning women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Very simply then, let me just tell you why we should obey these two commands of Christ. First command, don't weep for me. Secondly, weep for yourselves and for your children. So there's two commands here that Jesus gives these women. And he would address these two commands to any of us who would get lost in this natural reaction, this natural emotion of feeling horror and sympathy if we saw a situation as seemingly tragic as the one these women had in front of them. So there it is. And what I'm going to do is just spend most of the time, by far most of our time, I think, on the first of these commands. When Jesus says, do not weep for me. Why does Jesus say to us, as he said to these women, do not weep for me? And that's what I've been thinking about. And I just want to give you a number of reasons why we should not weep for Jesus. Why we should not have a purely emotional response to the Lord Jesus Christ as we picture him upon the cross. I'll give you a number of reasons. Firstly, because Jesus' death, as I've already said, was not like any other. It was just not another soon-to-be-forgotten crucifixion. You'll remember, of course, that crucifixion was not some unique act of execution which was never carried out on anyone else. It may seem strange to us, but of course crucifixion was very common in the Roman Empire at this time. And it was there, and they would put crosses along the paths into cities, and malefactors would be crucified to encourage the others. And it was there to ensure that people realized who was in charge and who was in control of everybody. And so there was nothing rare at all about the cross that Jesus was to go to. But nonetheless, this cross is unique because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned in eternity past and will be rejoiced over for all eternity to come. There is an eternal significance in the death of the Lord Jesus. Something that, as I said earlier, should strike us with awe and wonder. We should be awestruck at the fact that this is the focus of history. We date our calendars from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Even nations that hardly have any Christians in them still use a Christian calendar and conduct their business according to it. It divides the history of the world in two. And we shouldn't weep for Jesus because this is not remotely the death of a wretched, weak and broken man. These women thought it was. These women thought that Jesus was well-meaning. Some of them probably even believed that he'd performed miracles or seen them for themselves. And yet here he had come to a sticky end. And it was a tragedy. How sad it all was. That's what they thought as they saw Jesus. And so they wept and they wept and they cried and they wailed as a result of that. And many people today, if they know anything about the story of Jesus upon the cross, they will say, well, yes, of course, he was crucified and he was well-meaning, he was a good teacher, but how naive he was in thinking that he overcome the political system and somehow teach his message of love to everybody. It was just unrealistic. And of course, he came to a sticky end. That's what you'd expect. And they may or may not have some sympathy for under that in that case. But no, look, this is not some poor, wretched, weak, and helpless, broken man. This is the Son of God. We don't cry for the Son of God. We don't weep for the author of the universe who has spoken the universe into being. I like looking at just these astronomical findings, this new telescope that's gone up and piercing back into time, as it were, and seeing galaxies that have never been seen before. However you interpret the history of the world, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we can look back like that and see these things. And you say, well, how amazing it is that this universe was brought into being. We know just the smallest smidgen of information about the universe. There are billions and billions of times of information about the universe than we know already. We have no right to be arrogant about anything. We know nothing. We know a pinprick of the truth of the world. We act as though we know everything almost, but we know next to nothing. And yet, here we know that the Son of God, the God who created it all, this universe of which we know so little, even the brightest astrophysicists of the world today would admit that they know virtually nothing about the universe. Every day almost now through this telescope, they're discovering new things which threaten their present understanding and cause them to rethink all sorts of things. And that's great. They're excited by that. But the fact of the matter is that it is our God who created it all. It is the Son of God who came down to the cross. And it's amazing. We don't weep for Jesus because this is no tragic ending to a failed dream. This is the central act of God's salvation plan. This is what God planned before the world began, from eternity past. The contract, if you like, was made between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father says to the Son, will you go and save a people who have lost themselves in sin, who have cut themselves off from me, so much so that they scarcely know I exist? Will you save such a people and redeem them and bring them back to me? And the Son says, of course I will, knowing what it would involve, knowing that he'd have to become a person, a human being, and take on flesh, and then go to the death of a cross. He did that because of the love of the Godhead, the love of the Father prepared to send his Son, the love of the Son prepared to go. What an amazing thing it was. And yet it was planned from eternity past. You don't weep for an event like this. You're not sorry for an event like that. Jesus' death is entirely voluntary. He came with this purpose to die upon a cross. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's what he says in John chapter 10. He's not the helpless victim here. He has played himself into the hands of his enemies deliberately so that he can suffer and die for the salvation of all those who will put their trust in him. This is no crying matter. In that sense, it's a matter of rejoicing. Of course it is. And we don't cry for Jesus. Here's another reason. We don't cry for Jesus because ultimately Jesus' crucifixion was just. And that may come as a surprise to some people. But we don't weep for Jesus because his death upon the cross was just. The women, they only saw a good man who was the victim of political intrigue. And they had no idea that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He becomes the sin bearer. He is the sinless Savior. Of course he is not sinful. But he bears the sin of all his people. And so therefore his death upon the cross is just, because sin must be punished. And he takes our sin upon himself and is justly punished in our place. That's the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? So there is justice there. The justice of God and the love of God meet on the cross in this central, literally crucial moment there upon the cross when Jesus died. It was an ultimately just death. Another reason why the women shouldn't weep for Jesus was because Jesus' death was absolutely necessary. We shouldn't weep for something that has to happen in that way. Those women wept because they were powerless to stop it. If you'd asked them, do you want to stop this now? And they said, oh yes, how can we do it? They didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Of course not. That's why they wept. Everyone else may have been baying for his blood, but these women were different. They were full of sympathy, full of feeling for Jesus. They would have stopped it. There's a famous story of George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, who used to preach so graphically and so vividly that people would absolutely picture everything he was saying and give you this great vivid explanation of Jesus being put upon the cross. And he's speaking in the home of one of these aristocracy, I think it was Lord Chesterfield or somebody. And when he's describing this scene in great vivid dramatic pictures, Lord Chesterfield suddenly gets up out of his chair and says, he says, oh, if only I'd been there with my troop of soldiers, I'd have stopped it. And you think, well, hang on a minute. What would have happened if we'd stopped? I always think, thank God I wasn't there. No Christian could possibly wish that they had been at the cross, surely. Knowing what you know as a Christian, knowing that the death of Christ was essential for your salvation, what would you have done? How could you have stood it? Would you not have been torn in two by all the emotion that you would have felt at such a scene? Thank God we were spared that. Thank God it's well in the past as far as that is concerned. We don't weep for Jesus because his death was absolutely necessary. How else could our sin be paid for if Jesus didn't pay for it upon the cross? How else could there be this great exchange as he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness? That's what happens as a result of the cross. We are righteous because Jesus takes our sin. That's what we said. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us on the cross, so that in him, as we are in Christ, as we trust in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are considered righteous, even though we know ourselves to be sinners. We trust that God will make us holy, and he does, by his mighty Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, we're sinners still, as well as saints. And the truth is that unless Christ had died upon the cross, we would still be in our sins. We can't weep for that, can we? Another reason why we shouldn't weep for Jesus is because Christ was going to rise in glorious triumph on the third day, and all his people will rise with him. It's a glorious thing. If they'd known, these women, that Jesus was going to rise on the third day, their attitude, their feelings, would, I'm sure, have been completely different. They didn't know that. They had no understanding of it. All they could see was tragedy unfolding before their very eyes. But we don't know that. We know far more. We know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. This was the beginning of a triumphant thing. The cross was the lowest point, but from the cross, from the grave, he was going to rise again, and he was going to rise through the resurrection on the third day and through the ascension into the glories of heaven and sit at the right hand of his Father, and then send the Holy Spirit down upon us. That glorious sequel to the cross is what it's all about ultimately for the Christian. This was no mere ignominious end to a bright young life. And we know that even on the cross, because even on the cross, when Jesus cried in a loud voice, "It is finished," he didn't mean, oh, it's all come to a sticky end. When he said it is finished, he meant it is accomplished. Everything is done. Everything I came here to do, ultimately to die for the sins of my people, it has now been done. It's all been accomplished. Everything has been completed. That's what he said in a loud voice as he died upon the cross. His end achieved. His resurrection only 3 days away. And of course, Jesus' death brings and has brought life to countless millions of people. Why should we weep for an event that has brought life to countless millions of people. Eternal life. Why would you weep for that? Don't weep for me, said Jesus. I'm here to save you and countless millions of people like you. Let me give you just one last reason why you shouldn't weep for Jesus. And that's because Jesus is our only hope. We don't weep in such circumstances. These women thought that their hopes had been dashed. If you'd asked them, they might have said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. But clearly he isn't. And so we weep. Our hopes are dashed. But in actual fact, their hopes were about to be fulfilled. What they lacked was understanding. What they lacked was a knowledge of the truth. So they could not act correctly. We have the knowledge of the truth, and therefore we should act correctly. That is why we don't follow their example, but we see things entirely different. For us as well, our hopes are fulfilled. Our only hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death upon the cross. There is nowhere else to turn. He is our only hope, and we put our hope in him and prove that that hope does not disappoint. So don't weep for Jesus, but rather, he says, weep for yourselves and for your children. Let me just look briefly as I close at that second command. Don't weep for me, he says. Instead, weep for yourselves and for your children. And he gives a reason. Look, verse 29. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? These words aren't very mysterious at all, as you'll see. Very soon, this is what, AD 30, AD 70, 40 years later, the Romans are going to come into Jerusalem. They have lost patience entirely with this rebellious Jewish nation. They're going to come into the holy city of Jerusalem and they're going to raise it to the ground and sow it with salt. And there's going to be terrible slaughter because the Jews fought fanatically to the last man, woman, and child if they were still in the city. And they were all massacred without any compunction at all. And that's what happened. And he says, it's a bit like, if that could happen, If the Son of God could be crucified by the people of God, and the judgment of God can fall upon the Jewish nation as a result of that, when human history is far from complete, and human sin has hardly reached its fulfillment, if when the tree is green, it burns. If when the tree, the sap is still there, it is burning. Just imagine what it's going to be like when the tree is dry. Well, how dry wood will go up. We've been thinking a lot about the hot sun upon our fields. We've been seeing terrible scenes of what can happen, even in our own country, when the sun can cause fields to go up and houses to be destroyed. What happens when the tree is dry? And what he's speaking about there is he's comparing that time of terrible tragedy 40 years later when God judged Jerusalem because it no longer had a purpose anymore. All the sacrifices of the law had been fulfilled in the death of Christ, and the Jews and the Gentiles alike were culpable in both involved in that death, and the whole thing was that the judgment would then come upon the whole age of the Old Testament was concluded with the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And he says, well, that happened. You know, sin hadn't filled up everything yet. I mean, goodness me. Been far more sin since that day. If that could happen when the tree is green, just think what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Just think what's going to happen when all those things will be fulfilled, when God will bring about totally his new creation, when he will stand for sin no more and it will all be judged. Just think what the conflagration will be like then on the day of judgment. Then people will call on the mountains and the rocks and As it says in Revelation 6 and verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There will be no escape on the day of judgment. That's why we need to bow the knee to Christ in this day of grace. While there's life, there's hope. While we breathe, there's hope. God is patient with us as individuals, every one of us here. If we don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now, how long will God be patient with us? It's absolutely vital that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a question of weeping for him, it's a question of weeping for ourselves. This is our response to the death of Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, is our response to the death of Christ merely emotional or truly spiritual? Have you finally come to realize who Jesus is and what he did for you upon the cross? If so, you will soon be weeping for yourself and for your sins. But you know what? The wonderful thing is that once we have truly learned to weep for ourselves, it's not long before we find that we are weeping tears of joy. Because as soon as we realize our state before God, as soon as we realize what our sins are all about, as soon as we understand that we're separated from God, we have had no desires for God at all. We have not understood even what Jesus did upon the cross. We thought it was irrelevant. And suddenly it all makes sense. And we begin to see it. We understand what it's all about, the gospel, this good news. And we put our trust in Jesus. And yes, that's a time to weep for our sins. Weep for yourselves and for your children. But then, as I say, we soon find that weeping is turned to tears of joy as we know the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us and giving us the joy of his salvation in our hearts and lives. That's the glorious thing. That's what Christ came to do. He didn't come for an emotional response. He came for a spiritual response, which will lead to the joy that only he can give. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the words of Jesus as he came in agony, carrying his cross, still preaching the gospel, still pointing the way to salvation. Lord God, we bless you for him and for his absolute concern and love for us. We pray, our Lord, that we might respond to it in the right way and put all our hope in Jesus. For his name's sake. Amen.